Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Pastor Ramsey coming to you from Missouri. We're still teaching on the exclusivity of Israel to God's covenants, and we've been having to divide up the lessons on different CDs to get all the material on. And we started with the proof of the exclusivity of Israel in the Old Testament, and we got into a little of the New Testament. We're going to finish the New Testament now, and probably we'll have a little time for the chapter on adoption, where Paul talks about us being adopted and sonship and that kind of thing. There are lots of things we got to talk about yet. And so we hope you'll stick with us and take time. We are printing the material and publishing it in book form. It'll be booklet form, and this material will be printed and eventually sent to you so you can study it. Also, I would like to announce on here that we are looking for a great time in Branson on April 27th through the 29th at a homecoming conference for all of God's covenant people. Along with speakers, we'll have Pastor Dave Barley from Idaho. We'll have Pastor Dr. Lawrence Blanchard and his wife from Idaho. We'll have Dr. Don Elmore, pastor of the church in Kentucky, Florence, Kentucky. And we may have some others. We'll have a preacher here from Arkansas. I'm not sure that he will speak or preach, but he may take a few minutes to announce the ministry. Brother Charles Jennings wants to come. He has appointments in England and other places, but he's going to try to work us in, and hopefully he will make it, and we'll have him speak probably at least one time. So we're looking forward to a great time in the Lord, and we'll have music. Larry Sullivan and his wife will be there to run the music. We tried to get a hold of some special music, but weren't able to get special music, so if some shows up, we'll use it. That's the way I've worked all my life, is if God wants us to have something, he usually sends it. So anyway, we had hoped that you would try to come. If you can't come, that's fine. We understand. We will make the videos available after the conference. We have a family coming that's going to do the videotaping for us and put it on CD or DVD. So here we go. We're going to go into the next lesson, next part of the lesson, on the exclusivity of Israel to God's covenants proven in the New Testament. In all of the New Testament, we must register that the word Hellen, H-E-L-L in the Greek, and its variations are used 35 times. This is a lot of times. There is never one proposition that the word might mean someone who is not an Israelite. The translators seem to have thought that this should have been so because that at times they switched the translation to the word Gentiles, which they thought might suggest non-Israelites. But the problem is that the word Hellen or Greek speaks specifically to the 10 tribes that were dispersed in the dispersion out of the northern kingdom, the house of Israel. There is no explanation ever presented to support the view that Greeks means all of the non-Jewish races or the non-Israelite races. I don't like the word Jewish. The word Jewish today represents a people who are not Israel. From history, we find just where the body of the dispersion was at the time following the captivity of Assyria and Babylon. They were about parts of the old Greek Empire in northern Greece and Asia Minor. It is not unreasonable, then, that they should be called Greeks, because this is where they were found. We can also see this from where the Apostle Paul traveled. This is the area where they were. When he says he was sent to the Gentiles, the word Gentiles means to the house of Israel scattered among the Greeks. It does not say that they were Greeks by race or that they were non-Israelites. The concordances suggest that they were Greek-speaking. This is a comment that I need to make. The Apostle Paul came from the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. This made him one of the Greeks himself. He was a Hebrew by birth, a Benjamin by tribe, and a Roman by citizen. He points this out in Rome and Romans. And he was a Jew or Judean because he lived in Judah and he worshiped among the religion of the Jews. And Jesus had to save him out of all of it. In fact, you know, he knocked him down on the road to Damascus, in order to get his attention. But he was brought up in Judea and a Pharisee trained in Judaism. Never forget these dual meanings of Jew. The nation term does not determine racial origin in itself. Can anyone be justified in continuing to say that race and birthplace are always the same to prove a doctrine? Yet this is what we hear as a common teaching. These are Israelites are children of promise, Galatians 4:28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This promise is an allegory, verse 24, and a comparison of relationships between those who are under the law and those of them who have become partakers of the promise under the New Testament. The law is the issue all the way through. The issue is not Israelites and non-Israelites, because the non-Israelites never had the law covenant in the first place. In verse 5, we are told Jesus came to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption or the placing of as sons. We'll talk about that in a special lesson. There is never a suggestion about any who were not brethren being redeemed or of receiving the adoption. They all have to be brothers or brethren of the same race. They are all adelphos, or kinsmen from the same womb. Some will not like this definition, so let us consider some lexicon and dictionary sources. The word brethren, according to Thayer, means from the same womb, a brother, any blood relation or kinsman having the same ancestor, belonging to the same people, a fellow man, one having descended from the same father. Vine, W. Vine, has for the word eladelphos, denotes a brother or near kinsman. In the plural, a community based on identity of origin of life. Davidson says the word means the womb. Delphos means the womb. A brother, a near kinsman, a relative, one of the same nation or nature. Bullinger says brother or kin, near a generation or kinsmen, then in the plural, a vital community based on dignity and identity of origin. This word, Delphos, is translated over 100 times as brother. For example, Peter and James, his brother, Matthew 4:18. James and John, his brother, Matthew 17:1. When we read this word brethren as used in all the epistles, we can now see exactly what the word means. They are not spiritual brethren. They are kinsmen. They are all Israelites. In no way can they be fellow believers from all non-kinsmen races. We will be looking at this again in the chapter Seeds Natural and Spiritual. These are the ones who are told to look unto the rock when ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit when ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, Isaiah 51:1-2. This limits the scope to those who came from Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was the rock, Sarah was the pit. Isaac, hearing faith, and freeborn sons. All that will be said here is that, again, we have in Galatians 4:29, what was mentioned earlier about born of the Spirit. This is the allegorical equivalent of the anointed people being conceived, containing that Spirit. Those people could remain under the law or come under grace. They are the same people who began under the law, Galatians 3:3. They were able to subject themselves either to the works of the law or to the hearing of faith, Galatians 3:5, and to become righteous through hearing, believing and doing what God asked, as Abraham did. They were never justified just because they were born Israelites. The term freeborn sons that some use is used to suggest that somehow this can refer to other than Israelites. Acts 13:39, and by him, that is Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul was talking again about the fulfillment of the promises that had been made to the fathers of Israel as those people who had been given the law of Moses. law and grace are an issue to Israel only. The Edomite leaders of the Judean nation thought that physical birth gave them the right status with God when they protested that Abraham was their father. But Jesus made it clear to them that they were not Abraham's children. In John 8:37, we can see that there is a difference between Abraham's seed and Abraham's children. Jesus said to them, "Ye cannot hear my words." Likewise, Ishmael, who was born after the flesh, could not and cannot hear. He is cast out. The linear descendants through Isaac could still be fools and be slow of heart to believe. They could be deceived or be bewitched. The truth is to be obeyed. Jesus has been evidently set forth crucified among you. Paul was specific as to whom he was addressing. It is these Israelites who have to choose, not other races. James 22:21-22 was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Note in this section of the book of James about faith and works, the hour in Abraham our father is written unto 12 tribes, James 1:1. Be fair here. Where is it declared that this was written to anyone else? He begat us with the word of truth, James 1:18. Where is it written that he begets any other than Israelites by the word of truth? In thee shall all nations be blessed. But what does that mean? Galatians 3:7-9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached or proclaimed before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And it's only the Israelites who are blessed with faith. For faith must come from God and the Holy Spirit, not something you can connive. This verse, together with the verses below, are favored by universalists because they seem to present a universal gospel for all races. Nations is sometimes translated emotively as heathen to try to add weight to the universal argument. To understand any passage of Scripture, it is necessary to look at it as a whole by going back to the prophecy behind it to see what it is fulfilling. So let's look at this one, to Abraham, Genesis 12:2-3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 18:18. See that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. To Isaac in Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath that I swear unto Abraham thy father. And then to Jacob, Genesis 28:14, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Excuse me. To Israel, Psalm 22:27, All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Here are six important verses which are used to support the doctrine of universal racial salvation. Indeed, they do appear to give valid support on the surface. But do they actually say what the religious translators make them say? Is this the problem here? The families of the earth being blessed in Abraham. The major source of error in these blessing passages is what we mean by certain words. We have different words translated as earth and the ground, countries, and the land, as also occurs with the words translated nations, families, and kindreds. Although an extensive technical Hebrew language exposition is beyond the scope of this book, there are things that need to be pointed out. Originally, Abraham was told to go from his father's house unto the Eretz, that is, the earth, that God would show him. If Eretz here is the whole earth, then Abraham must have gone to another planet. Abraham was told, "All the earth which thou seest, I will give thee." He was told to arise and walk through the earth. Did he walk across the whole globe? So we have to ask if this earth is the whole earth or the promised land. It is not all the heritages of all the races of earth. Abraham was told to get himself out of his present earth and go to the earth. There are many references which give confirmation of the meaning. The earth does not mean the whole globe, but rather that portion belonging to the particular area or person under consideration. Contrary to popular presentation, we must note that in Genesis 12:3, the word them, in "I will bless them," is plural, whereas the him in "I will curse him" is singular. The Hebrew allows for two possible translations to be blessed, namely, "may be blessed in or by association with thee," and "may bless themselves," as the RV footnote says. Some awkward questions could be posed here if it was to be taken that all nations had the meaning of every race on earth. If those who curse Abraham are cursed, how could those be cursed be put part of the all nations which were to be blessed? Were the Egyptians blessed or cursed through Israel's presence during their captivity and also in the Exodus? When the children of Israel went into the promised land, they were told to exterminate all the Canaanite nations. Was not that an unusual way of blessing the Canaanites? After all, they were supposed to be a part of all nations. Likewise, Amalek was to be exterminated. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 23:6, God commanded Israel that they should not seek the peace or the prosperity of the Ammonites and the Moabites right up to the end of the age. Ezra 9:12 says, indicates similar treatment of the non-Israelites in the land. There is hardly a blessing on those nations, is it? When the house of Judah was in captivity in Babylon, is there any evidence of Israel being a blessing to Babylon? When the house of Israel was in captivity to Assyria, did this make the Assyrians blossom? In prophecy, why are all the forecasts concerning non-Israel nations always detailing them as being servants to Israel and for them to perish if they refuse this destiny? This is so right up to the end of the age. The promise to Abraham was to all nations without any exceptions. All cannot include those who are cursed and those God says he hates. Hence, all means all the nations of Israel. Throughout Scripture, Israel was to dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations, Numbers 23:9. Prophecy sustains this to the end. Daniel 7:27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him." Isaiah 60:12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." Zechariah 14:16-17, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." Israel and Judah were scattered among all nations, but are these other nations to be blessed? Jeremiah does not agree. Jeremiah 30:11, "Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee." Jeremiah repeats this in Jeremiah 46:28, addressing this to Jacob. In all these scriptures, we can see the unique place of Israel among the other nations. This continues after Jesus returns and Israel reigns with God over the other nations. Finally, there will be no more death. What a blessing. The blessing is either given to by this seed or by the act of God. The promise and thy seed in the New Testament, Acts 3:25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Only Israelites are being addressed here. We can find references in Scripture to the families, plural, of Israel. Kindreds is patriae, which is all lexicons give as kindreds from one ancestor. The Hebrew Mishpalasha supports family 288 times, and it is used of the subdivisions of Israel. The tribes become national identities, but were of one racial group from one ancestor. Israel is still an exclusive race, existing as families or nations. It is unto these Jesus was sent. Acts 3:26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities. In context, you still are the Israelites being addressed. As we said, without continual recourse to the Old Testament origins, it is impossible to rightly interpret passages in the New Testament. Only by going back can we know what all nations means, and only then find a doctrine that is 100% consistent. Galatians 3:8 can no longer be allowed as an out for those preaching universal racial salvation. When we take Scripture as originally written in the Hebrew and Greek, we find that conflicts disappear. We can understand that an exclusive Israel in the Old Testament remains an exclusive Israel in the New Testament. The promises are ever fulfilled in us, their children, and never in others. They are fulfilled in brethren of the same kin. The blessings of the patriarchs, as given by Jacob in Genesis 48 and by Moses in Deuteronomy 33, for the last days still apply separately to each of that same group of peoples who are being specified. These are the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. In Genesis 49, Jacob gives his prophecy about what will befall each individual tribe of Israel in the last days. These are limited, specific, and definite. We cannot find prophecy for the application of the blessings given by the patriarchs as being applicable to all other races. This is why all nations is commonly taken wrongly today as meaning every race on earth. The statement of Romans 4:11, a father of all them that believe, is only in the context of Israel. For the last days, Jacob gave his blessing to his children one by one, Genesis 49. The blessings were to his seed only. They were not to other seeds. The New Testament is still made only with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Hebrews 8:8. The word children in Galatians 3:7, the children of Abraham, is huios, which denotes kinship or physical offspring. Note this word is also used of animals, so it cannot refer to spiritual offspring in the way commonly taken. How can the patriarchal blessings apply to all races? If they were all the same, what would be the point of separation? And if they are all in the last days, why not accept this as a reality rather than saying that some singular multiracial church that has nothing to do with these 12 tribes is the recipient of these blessings? As it has been pointed out, translators show what they believe in their translations. For instance, in Galatians 3:8, the words translated heathen and nations are identical. The translation as heathen gives an entirely different connotation to the verse. The nations whom God would justify by belief were not heathen, but were of Israel. The proof of this is that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy made by the patriarchs. This is confirmed by him: are ye justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses? These justified people must have first been under the law of Moses, so they could only be Israelites. Most of this book of Galatians is written relating law and grace to the one people. The whole argument might be summed up by questioning whether or not they were going to remain under the schoolmaster, or whether they were going to believe God as Abraham did. What they were to believe was that Jesus had redeemed Israel, and that Jesus was the Son of God. Ultimately, that which is reserved for Israel, namely redemption, salvation, resurrection to eternal life, belongs only to Israel. It is their inheritance from Abraham, according to the promise made by God to the fathers of Israel. Now we will start the study on adoption, because many people and most modern churches teach that the Gentiles, non-Israelites, can be adopted into the family of Israelites of God. The commonly accepted doctrine about Jews and Gentiles provides a basis for the thought that non-Israelites can be adopted into Israel, but it's wrong. In the Old Testament, it is claimed that strangers who became circumcised kept the Passover and law of Moses and became as Israel. On the surface, this looks to be a reasonable case, and appears to fit together in a unified view. However, these views are contested in this book and in this chapter. The intention is to show that adoption refers to the adoption of sons out of the children of Israel, sons being huios and children being technon. That strangers in the Old Testament may often refer to Israelites who were resident among other nations, living apart from the main body of Israel. The word strangers and others like it are also to be found in the New Testament. When we base our examination on the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, we find in the New Testament the context is identical with the Old Testament. The next chapter shows there are several different words translated as strangers in both Testaments. Both this and the new chapter complement each other to conclude that adoption can never mean that non-Israelites somehow become Israelites or become as Israel. Let's look at the word of adoption itself. The word translated poorly as adoption is huiothesia, and it occurs only five times in the New Testament. It is not found in the Gospels, although the proper meaning or principle is there. Wherefore, we examine the five scriptures and the context in which they are used. It is better to first look at the word huiothesis itself. Lexicons do not agree precisely on the meaning of the word. Typically, they give meanings such as adoption as a son, but this is a vague compromise. Vine states it is a composite word consisting of a son and a placing or sitting. Hence, the placing of a son or the placing of sons. Bullinger says that it is a sonship. An adopted child may partake of all the privileges of the family, yet is not begotten and born in the family. But the subjects of this verse are begotten of the Spirit, John 3:6, and are therefore sons of God by spiritual generation. It is therefore a real sonship spirit that enables them to cry, Abba, Father. Once we can penetrate the religious explanation, we find Bullinger is close to the Bible's truth. The Israelites, who were the subject of John 3:6, contain spirit from their conception. They are born with the potential to be sons of God. However, in their dispersed or cast-off state, due to their disobedience and belief, they are not acceptable as sons of God. They are still to be placed as sons of God, and this happens when they prove themselves to be worthy, just as Abraham did, by demonstrating their belief. Until that time, they are known merely as children of God. Jesus made it crystal clear to Nicodemus that anyone not born of this spiritual generation cannot acquire it later in life, John 3:5. Except a man be born from above, he cannot, is not able, to see or perceive the kingdom of God. Jesus used enothion, from above, not deuterios, meaning a second time. He's saying they must be born anenothian from above. He did not say they must be born deuteros a second time, as Nicodemus did. This is why Jesus said, that which is begotten of spirit is spirit, and that which is begotten of flesh is flesh. Jesus is telling us that there are two orders of human beings in this world, those that are of the spirit and those that are of the flesh. And that agrees with Genesis chapter 2, where God made Adam and breathed on him his spirit and gave him that indwelling spirit and spiritual place where the Spirit of God can dwell and communicate. We are spiritual beings and natural beings. That's what the flesh is. The spirit beings are of God and the natural beings are of the earth. The spirit carrying being contains the spirit from conception. The natural or non-carrying being does not contain the spirit at conception and can never acquire it. The word huiothesia is never used to mean make anyone a son. It is to place a son. Each son who is placed already exists as a son. The Greek does not suggest making anyone a son, and some lexicons point this out. And Strong's G5206 also gives the placing of a sun. Following this up in Thayer, we find that relationship which God was pleased to establish between himself and the Israelites in preference to all other nations, that blessed state looked for in the future life after the visible return of Christ from heaven. The word appears in 5 verses where we should read placing of a son rather than adoption. And so let us look at the 5 verses where the word is used. First, in Romans 8:15, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," or placing of a son, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." It is this indwelling spirit which enables those who are begotten from above to cry, Krazo, Abba, Father. Dr. Bullinger's comment says Abba, that is Father, is said that slaves were never allowed to use the word Abba. Strictly, therefore, it can be employed only by those who have received the gift of the divine nature at their birth into this life. Paul continues in verse 16, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We must clearly recognize to whom this book of Romans is written. This is why it was necessary in earlier chapters to establish that Paul was writing to Israelites only. Only then can we understand what Paul goes on to say in the next verse, verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, and they have with Jesus Christ," or with Christ. They didn't say Jesus. There is no Jesus in this verse, only Christ. And we know that the word Christ comes from the Greek word, which means anointed. So this verse should read, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs belonging to an anointed people." The joint heirs refers to all of Israel, that is, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, who constitute the two parts of the one anointed people. Romans 8:22 and 23 is a second verse that contains this word. "For we know that the whole creation," that is, ketesis, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," or the placing as sons, "to wit, the redemption of our body." In this verse, we can see an explanation of what adoption is, namely, the redemption of our body. It only remains to establish if this redemption is available to all and sundry. There is no way. Huiothesia refers to the popular concept of presently bringing non-Israelites into Israel. Ketesis refers to the whole Israel nation, or the whole creation that is groaning, waiting for the placing as sons. This is confirmed in Isaiah 43:1, where we read, "But now saith the Lord," that is Jehovah, "that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Ketesis, creation, in the whole creation does not mean all races, but means those of the two sections of God's race who are waiting together for the placing of sons. And not only they, refers to the uncircumcision of the dispersion, but ourselves also, Paul says, refers to the Israelites of the circumcision in Judea. A better reading of the verse would be, "For we know that the whole created body of Israelites, the uncircumcised house of Israel, created, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves, the circumcised in Judea, also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption as the placing of sons, to wit, the redemption of our body." What about the third verse, Romans 9:3-4, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption," or the placing as sons, "and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. If they are Israelites, then they do not include others than other than Israelites." This must be a difficult passage for those who want to insist on maintaining the traditional teaching that anyone of any seed can become an Israelite. The kinsmen according to the flesh and brethren from the womb are the straight statements. So is who are Israelites, to whom was this covenant made. The giving of the law that pertained to Israel was given by the disposition of angels, Acts 7:53. The new covenant was made with the same Israel that had the old covenant under disposition, or after they were dispersed. Thayer gives this as a definition: as the new and far more excellent bond of friendship with God in Messiah's time would enter into with the people of Israel. Many lexicons also limit this to Israel, as does the context. To whom was the giving of the law? This law-giving was made to Israel alone. To whom are the promises? These are the promises to Israel alone as the children of the fathers. To whom is the service? Again, this Levitical law was exclusive to Israel. In connection with the last point, see Romans 9:3 and Thayer's comment about service. Thayer says, the service or worship of God according to the requirements of Levitical law. The verse itself states, who are Israelites. So if they are Israelites only who are placed as sons, where is the scope for saying such placement could possibly refer to non-Israelites? To find any statement anywhere in Scripture saying that these things pertain to non-Israelites is impossible. So the placing as sons is not for anyone or everyone of every race, and God sets the limits. Exodus 33:19, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God is always sovereign. God is gracious to those that he chooses. Hence this third adoption verse should read, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the placing of sons. This can never refer to a church made up from all races. The subject refers always to the redemption and restoration of Israel or Jacob. There are no references to other than the regathering of Israel. The remnant is always the remnant of Israel, who are Israelites. There is no record of any remnant of others outside of Israel. The fourth adoption verse is Galatians 4:5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption or placing of sons. The annoying thing with the AV handling of this verse is that it adds of sons in this instance, but not in the others. This is a very straightforward statement as to whom the Son of God came to redeem. It was those who were under the law, Israel only. These also are the only ones who can receive the placing of sons or adoption. These are the we in the verse. Never is there a proposition in Scripture that others should be redeemed or needed to be redeemed. Strong's, in his concordance, says the word redeem means to buy up, that is, ransom. It's a figure to rescue from loss, improve opportunity, redeem, to buy out of, as a purchasing a slave to free him. Thayer has the same word, by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. Metaphoric of Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his vicarious death, to buy up for oneself for one's own use. It was Israel who was to be bought back by the Redeemer of Israel. The receive in this verse contains the prefix epo, which means receive, meaning to receive back again what is due. Therefore, these are Israelites who are being reinstated to their former position with God. To receive back again, therefore, cannot include anyone who did not originally have this position. It cannot mean non-Israelites. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There is a progression from childhood to sonship in this chapter. This sonship is fully realized at the time of the manifestation of the sons of God. Children of God is not a title, but sons of God is a title. Romans 8:18-23 gives the connection with adoption. In verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20 is hope. Verse 21, shall be. Verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The time of the manifestation of the sons of God is an important subject. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It is pointed out that one does not become a man without first having been a child. The child is under the schoolmaster. The child is the man earlier in time. He is still the same person. He is still of the same race and bloodline. Today we are taught that anyone of any race can become a son. This is based on the presumption that every person of every race was given the law of Moses, and that all races are the same because they all came from Adam. This is manifestly not true. This is why the first chapter of this book quoted so many verses to authenticate the exclusive position of Israel nationally in regard to the giving of the law and the covenants of God. The fifth verse on adoption is Ephesians 1:5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption," or placing as sons, "of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." In Strong's G4309, the Greek word proizo, they mean predestinate, to limit in advance or to determine before. Thayer gives the same meaning: to determine, decide beforehand, to foreordain, and to appoint beforehand. That there might be any limit in advance on who can become sons might find sentimental objections among sentimental Christians who think that whosoever has no limits, according to the good pleasure of his will, might also find sentimental objections, but God is still sovereign and selective, and he is an unchanging as ever. The good pleasure is given as satisfaction, delight, purpose, etc. Thayer gives the same: delight, pleasure, and satisfaction. We have looked at the limitations in this connection in regard to the exclusiveness of Israel in the New Testament. God does choose according to his purpose. For thelemia, his will, we find is a determination, a desire, a will, a pleasure. The us in the verse is selective, and not every one of every race. Talking of God's selection, the Apostle Paul also asked this question: how is anyone able to argue with God? How can you argue with God? You say, I don't like a God who is limiting who can be redeemed and have eternal life. Everybody ought to have it. Well, you don't run God. Either you have a God you can run, or you have God who cannot be run. So how do you argue with God? Romans 9:20 and 22, "Nay, but O man, who art thou who repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor?" You mean God makes some people into dishonor? Evidently. Arguing with God is impossible. The we in this book of Romans is those to whom it is written. The relationship of this peculiar people, in particular to the law, is an issue in the books of Romans and Galatians. For this reason, the argument Paul makes does not apply to all peoples, but is limited to the two sections of God's people, which is Israel, the house of Judah, and the house of Israel, those who were circumcised, those who were still in the old covenant, and those who were kicked out of the covenant, the northern 10 tribes of the house of Israel. Can any really argue with God about his selection and limiting in advance? Paul goes on to tell of the vessels afore prepared unto glory. This is referring to Israelites only in the book of life. God determined long ago that it would not be everyone of every race. No, in context, it is to Jews and Greeks. And the word Jews, as I've said, I don't like, because the word Jews here refers to the Israelites in Judea, and those of the house of Judah, and those of the dispersion are the Greeks, those that are of the 10 tribes that were scattered abroad. Paul again goes on to associate the Greeks with those to whom Hosea prophesied, namely the house of Israel. In all five occurrences of the word adoption in the New Testament, each is associated with Israel. At this point, some might say, so what? Israel is spiritualized in the New Testament. If Israel was not spiritualized when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle, when was this change made? Again, this is one of the reasons why this point had to be covered in an earlier chapter, to show that the common view is not valid. The thrust of Scripture is that the change is within the Israel people, who now may receive sonship. That is, be reinstated and placed as sons of God. It is not a change of non-Israelites into Israelites, but of those sons of Jacob who became worthy to have such a title. 1 John 3:2 tell us that we are now the sons of God, and that when Jesus returns, we shall be like him. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words translated as son or sons. These words are not interchangeable. The lexicon's given large coverage on these two words. The first word is technon. This is translated as child 77 times, daughter 1 time, sons 21 times, and means a child. Vine says that there's another word called, in contrast to huios, a son, it gives prominence to the fact of birth, whereas huios stresses the dignity and character of the relationship. Acts 13:33, thou art my son, huios. All Israelites are technon, children of God, but not all Israelites will be called huios, sons of God. The word huios is used in a way that involves the character, orderliness, and discipline of a particular group. From Thayer's compilation, we find offspring, children, a male child, a son, the name transferred to that intimate and reciprocal relationship formed between men by the bonds of love, friendship, trust, just as between parents and children in affectionate address, such as patrons, helpers, teachers, and the like. They employ my child. In the New Testament, pupils or disciples are called children of their teachers, because the latter by their instruction nourished the minds of their pupils and molded their characters. Children of God in the Old Testament of the people of Israel, as especially dear to God in the New Testament. In Paul's writings, all who are led by the Spirit of God and thus closely related to God. Well, Mr. Thayer's religious tones will have to be overcome and buried. When were the children of Israel ever downgraded to the status of being merely dear to God? They were loved. They were the apple of his eye. But despite this bias, it seems they still cannot get away from the basic fact that the children of Israel were in a different relationship with God in comparison with all other races. Huios is another word. This word occurs 380 times and is translated mainly as son or sons or child. It does denote kinship. Thayer says a son, rarely used for the young of animals, generally used of the offspring of men, in a wider sense, a descendant, one of the prosperity of anyone, used to describe those who are born from above, hereafter in the blessedness and glory of the life internal, will openly wear this dignity of the sons of God. Vine says primarily signifies the relationship of offspring to parent. Although Thayer's comments reflect those of the church, the special nature of those who are begotten from above is nevertheless present. This goes to show how vigilant we have to be when we read the lexicons and other such references. They all have their built-in religious beliefs that color their decisions and their writing as to the definitions. Let us look at some of the verses where huios is found. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or huios of God. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth, or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons or huios of God. Galatians 4:5, that we might receive the adoption, the placing of sons. And Galatians 4:7, wherefore art thou no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:18, ye shall be my sons and daughters. Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons into glory. The important thing to establish is the origin of these sons of God. What is clear is that they came from the state of servanthood under the law. From there they came to a state where they can be placed in sonship. That they do not originate from those who were never under the law is clear. There is no possible way adoption can relate to the adoption of non-Israelites. There is another point in Greek which might help understand of this subject. If we consider Galatians 4:5 again, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the word apio lambeno, receive, is a compound word, and the prefix apio or apo has the force of back again. These peculiar or particular people must be receiving something back which they had possessed at some previous time. Hosea prophesies to Israel and nails this down. In Hosea 1:10, Hosea said, "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them," that is Israel, "Ye are not my people," there it shall be said of them, "Ye are the sons of the living God." In this verse, "my people" and "sons" are different terms. In John 1:11-12, "He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Once again, we need to determine the origin of the sons of God. They are from among his own. Jesus came to his own possessions, but those in control of these possessions did not receive him as the owner. On the other hand, the common people there heard him gladly and recognized his authority. Their belief enabled them to become the sons of God once again. The rulers who question this authority are to be cast out. As many, that is, of Israel as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. This is the qualification. It is from this verse that the verses containing the word adoption follow on. In the next chapter, we will see whether or not strangers could join themselves to Israel and become a part of Israel.